Well, imagine this scene, if you will. It's Valentine's Day morning, and you are me. Okay, you've been to a nice patisserie to get a couple of croissants, which I thought was very, very kind and thoughtful of me, but there you go. And you, being me, are sitting down for breakfast with my wife, Susanna. And the post arrives, and you slip the Valentine's card that you have for Susanna into the rest of the post, and the two of you sit down to enjoy your breakfast. Susanna sits there, she's working her way through the post, including your Valentine's card to her, whilst munching on her croissant. But as Susanna works her way through the post, you're slightly perturbed to see that your Valentine's card to Susanna, well, it doesn't appear to be the only card in the post that morning. In fact, as she's working her way through the post, as you count them across the breakfast table, there appear, if you're not mistaken, there appear to be 10 envelopes for Susanna, which all look like they contain a card rather than a bill or anything else. Your wife, it seems, has received 10 cards on Valentine's Day morning, and only one of them is from you. Now, if you were me, which is the object of the exercise, you're imagining you're me, how would you be feeling at this moment, I ask you? You wouldn't be best pleased, would you? You wouldn't be best pleased. You see, if your worldview looks like this, you've got Susanna, my wife, there at the centre, on Valentine's Day, then the conclusion you draw would be a little disturbing, wouldn't it? But, as you'll see from you'll see there on our two headings on the service sheet, you'll see that today, the talk, we're going to be seeing why it is important to grasp the big picture. It's important to grasp the big picture. And here's the big picture with my Valentine's Day morning. You see, there is actually a third circle to this little diagram. Here is the big picture. Tuesday was Susanna's birthday, as well as it being Valentine's Day. It is important, isn't it, to grasp the big picture. Now, in this series of talks, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the life of Joseph. And Joseph, as we all know, Joseph is famous for his technicolor coat. But we've also seen in the last few weeks that as well as having a technicolor coat, he's also famous for his technicolor career. You'll remember he's gone from Potiphar's slave to prison to being prime minister of all of Egypt. So he's got a technicolor coat, a technicolor career. But what we're going to see today is that Joseph does not have a technicolor character. Now, as you see that, probably that sounds a little boring to you. You might, as you see those words, think it sounds rather appealing to have a technicolor character. Variety is the spice of life and all that. But let me explain what I mean. By saying that Joseph does not have a technicolor character, I don't mean that Joseph was a robot who never showed any emotion at all. Far from it, in fact. Joseph was a man of intense emotions. He wasn't British about his emotions. He wasn't one of those people who sort of can't show their children any more affection than sort of giving them a firm handshake. Joseph was an emotional guy. Let me just show you a few key incidents in Joseph's life, just to prove that to you. You'll probably remember, you've got Joseph's brothers, and they go from Canaan down to Egypt to buy grain during the famine. And Joseph, by this time, Joseph, he's prime minister of Egypt, and as his brothers come, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but his brothers don't recognize Joseph. And after various to-ing and fro-ing involving sacks of grain and cups in the sack, you'll probably remember, we finally get to the point of Joseph revealing his identity, who he is, to his brothers. And just flip back with me, if you will, just to page 50. Flip back to page 50, where we see him revealing his identity. It's chapter 45. And verse 1, chapter 45, verse 1. And look at what happens here. Page 50. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. So this man, he shows his emotions, doesn't he? There's no sort of, it's not just a firm handshake to his brothers. He is an emotional guy. Soon after, Joseph's father, Jacob, He comes down to Egypt too, and Joseph meets with his father, having not seen him for ages. In chapter 46, verse 29, if you just turn over the page and look at that, verse 29, page 52, and look at the second half of verse 29, at what happens as they meet. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Again, intense emotions. And then head forward again to chapter 50, our chapter for today, page 56. And look at verse 1. Chapter 50, verse 1, where we see Joseph's response when Jacob dies. Chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. It is emotional stuff, isn't it? Joseph was a man of intense emotions. Let's not forget that. And particularly, I guess, maybe particularly for us men. We need to learn from Joseph. There is nothing wrong with displaying our emotions like that. So what do I mean when I say that Joseph did not have a technicolor character? I'm not talking about his emotions at all. What I mean is that he was not someone a bit like me. Someone who blows hot or cold depending on the circumstances of life. I wonder if you can relate to this. When I say that my well-being, my thoughts about life, my attitude to other people, they very easily alter depending on my circumstances. So when everything's going well, more importantly, I guess, when everyone's saying nice things about me, then I very easily, I get puffed up. I think life is good, and more worryingly, I think that I'm rather great. But when there is something difficult going on in life, when there are challenging situations to be overcome, or when I face a negative comment or rejection or ridicule, well, then I get in a sulk. Then I think life is tough. Then I think everybody's against me. Then I want revenge. You see, my character, it gets buffeted up and down so easily by my circumstances. So I seem very confident. But then someone gives me some constructive criticism and I feel like a walking failure. I seem very calm, but then someone tries my patience and I snap back at them angrily. I have a technicolor character. It changes so easily depending on my circumstances. And I wonder, is the same thing for you? Is that you too? At work? At home? A technicolor, changeable character, depending on our circumstances. And if that is you, I'd suggest that it is because you, like me, but not like Joseph, because you are not grasping the big picture in life. You'll see there on the service sheet our first point, our first main point there that we need to grasp. We need to grasp the big picture about life in the present. Life in the present. You see, too often I think our worldview, if you want to call it that, our worldview looks something like this. So we've got work there in the center. Work is what takes up a lot of our time. It sort of sits there in the center. Now, some people, they live for work, don't they? But most of us don't. Most of us, we know that there is more to life than work, that work is just a subsection of life. So we're with IKEA. IKEA's latest advertising, if you happen to want to buy a new kitchen, you should go to www.lifeoutsidework.co.uk. That's their website, lifeoutsidework.co.uk, and we're with them. That's what we think. There is life outside of work. Work is just a part of life. But when we're thinking about our worldview, so often it is just that. That is all our worldview is. And as a result, our character can alter drastically depending on the circumstances of our work, depending on the circumstances of our life. But Joseph grasps the big picture about life in the present. Just take a look, if you will, at verse 20 of chapter 50, what Leanne read, halfway down page 57, verse 20. And Joseph here, he's speaking to his brothers, and look at what he says in verse 20. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." You see, Joseph has recognized the big picture about life in the present. The big picture is God's providence. That God is in sovereign control of all this world, and that includes Joseph's life, which includes Joseph's work. But Joseph has learned the truth of what you may remember Paul writes in Romans 8:28, that famous verse, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Joseph has grasped that. Now, recognizing God's providence is not to say that everything in life is good. Everything in life is not good. We know that. Much of it is very evil. So no, we don't get cancer and we go praise the Lord for the cancer. So we know we don't get made redundant and go praise the Lord that I don't have any money now. To do that would be ludicrously unreal. Joseph, just think about him. He didn't pretend that his life in prison was good. He didn't pretend that his brother's actions were right. Verse 20, we just looked at it. He says about his brothers, "You intended to harm me." But Joseph has learnt the lesson that God uses all things for the good of those who love him. Now, of course, we can't always see it immediately. Most of the time, I guess we can only see it retrospectively as we look back on a tough time. Sometimes we won't even be able to see how or why a tough time was for our good until heaven. But Joseph believes and relies on the providence of God. And being clear on the providence of God means that Joseph can have a consistent, godly character in the present. A consistent, godly character rather than the hot and cold, changeable, technicolor character which I often portray. You see, grasping God's providence means that Joseph is not pulled too far down by the negative comments, by the tough times. And grasping God's providence means that Joseph is not puffed too far up by the good times, by those ego-enhancing comments. Knowing God's providence, it evens him out. It enables him to have a consistent, godly character. And I guess we can see that so clearly in the way he relates to his brothers. The way he treats them after all that they've done for him. Just think back on it. They almost killed him when he was young. They sold Joseph to slave traders. And then now, with their dad dead, at the end of Genesis, they're telling Joseph a barefaced lie in verses 16 and 17. All that, and yet Joseph's response to them in verses 19 to 21, well, it's staggering. It is staggering. Joseph shows them a consistent, godly character. Just have a look at his response again, if you will. Just look at verses 19 to 21. Look at verse 19, how Joseph replies to them. He says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid, am I in the place of God?'" So he doesn't think he is superior to them. He's not puffed up with moral superiority. He goes on, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid." He uses that phrase again. Don't be afraid for a second time. "Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So verse 19, he doesn't think he is superior to them. And verse 21, he doesn't think that they are inferior to him. He doesn't think that they are unworthy of his help. And I guess for us this lunchtime, we just need to ask, is this us? Is this us? Are we people with a consistent, godly character? Treating others, even the most annoying, the most spiteful individuals at work, treating them in the same way that Joseph treats his brothers. Not being pulled too far down by the negative comments and situations. Not being puffed too far up by the positive comments and situations. The big picture about life in the present, God's providence. But much shorter than our first point is our second point. You'll see there on the handout. Our second point on the handout, just in this last 5 minutes. You'll see the second point is we need to grasp the big picture about life, not just in the present, but about life in the future. You see, Joseph has had a very successful life, hasn't he? Let's not fool ourselves. He has been incredibly successful, far more successful than we will ever be. He's residing in number 10 Downing Street in Egypt. He is the pinnacle of fame. And yet he doesn't think that this life is all there is. He recognizes that all he's achieved, that it is not what life is all about. Now, for sure, he recognizes that the present has been good and is from God, but he knows that the future is better. He knows that there is more to life in the future, more than work, more than life itself. He knows the big picture. He knows the big picture, not just that there is God's providence, but there is also God's promise. Just look down, if you will, to verse 24. Look at verse 24, what Joseph says there. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Joseph knows that the future is in the land that God has promised to his people, the land of Canaan. And Joseph, he wants to be there in that land more than anything else. Just look how he continues, verse 25. Verse 25, "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.'" In fact, it's amazing. If you were to go on to the New Testament and you would go to the book of Hebrews, and many of you will know Hebrews chapter 11, it's sort of a catalogue, a list of all the men of faith in the Old Testament. And the writer in Hebrews in chapter 11, he goes through all these different people. So he goes through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But when he gets to Joseph, it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, if you're taking notes. But when he gets to Joseph, the writer only mentions one thing about Joseph. Just one thing. He doesn't praise Joseph for his achievements. He doesn't praise Joseph for his ability to discern dreams. He doesn't praise Joseph for his determination to resist the seduction of Potiphar's wife. He doesn't praise Joseph for his administrative abilities. He doesn't praise Joseph for his ability to forgive his brothers. He doesn't praise Joseph for his positive impact for the Lord amongst unbelievers in his role as Prime Minister of Egypt. He doesn't praise Joseph for any of those things, just one thing. And the one thing that the writer of Hebrews singles out is this verse here. This incident, right at the end of Joseph's life, this instruction that Joseph's bones should be brought out of Egypt and taken to the promised land. You see, knowing God's promise means that Joseph is marked by consistent, godly confidence in the future. I wonder if you noticed in verse 24 and 25 how Joseph, he repeats the same phrase twice. Just look at it there. Verse 24, "God will surely come to your aid." Verse 25, "God will surely come to your aid." Joseph is sure, he's confident, he is certain that God will do what he says, that God will keep his promise. So Joseph, he has a consistent, godly confidence that he, as a member of God's people, will get to the land that God has promised for his people, even if it's by his bones being taken there. So where is our confidence? Where is our confidence? What do we think life is all about? Are we focused on the present, in Egypt, in London? Or are we focused on the future? Like Joseph, focused on Canaan, on the promised land. You see, if we are clear on God's promise, then our confidence and hope will be in the future. The future, that is what life is all about. Not the here and now, but being in the promised land of the new creation with Jesus for all eternity. That's where Joseph was focused on. Now, please don't get me wrong. Life as a Christian here on earth, it can include times of wonderful experiences. But ultimately, Christianity, it is far more about great expectations for the future than it is about great experiences in the present. Far more about great expectations for the future than great experiences in the present. And yet it is so easy, isn't it, to get so wrapped up in all that goes on in the here and now, particularly if we're ambitious. Particularly if we're successful, work, family, friends, sports, socializing, all good things. But so easy to get so wrapped up in them that we forget that the future is really what life is all about. That being part of an eternal future with Jesus, that is the greatest thing. So as we leave Joseph, let's not leave his ability to see the big picture on things. His ability to see the big picture in the present, God's providence. His ability to see the big picture in the future, God's promise. And to help us do that, let me leave you on this Valentine week with a Valentine message that I was sent, not my wife, that I was sent on Tuesday. Here is the Valentine message to finish with. That is the big picture. That is the big picture. John 3:16. In the present, believing in Jesus. In the future, having everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord God, please, this lunchtime, help each one of us to grasp hold of the big picture in life. Please, Lord, help us to focus less on the minutiae of life and to be able to lift our heads and to see the big truths of your providence, your promise. Father God, we thank you that you work all things for the good of those who love you. We thank you that all your people, all trusting in Jesus, will be with you for eternity. And we pray, Lord, this lunchtime, that you would let these truths impact each one of us. That they'd impact us for our benefit and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.